Chess, mentioned in Jewish literature back to the 10th century. People have always liked chess, you know? Checkers are okay, but this is more Jewish. Maybe not. Oh, who wants to help me set up? Does anyone have set up pieces in chess to clean those up and color? I need some help. Joel, give me that pencil. So, I want to share an illustration with you today from the game of chess that comes from Rebbe Menachem Schneerson. You know who he is? Died not long ago. Some of his followers mistakenly said that he was the Messiah. Wrong guy, you know. But still, he was a very, very fine man, a really tremendous guy. He would stand in all hours of the night as an elderly gentleman in his 80s giving dollar bills to people, instructing people, go give this to charity. You know? He was really a very fine individual and highly respected, not only in the very conservative, you know, Orthodox Jewish world, not conservative denomination, but you know, in the Orthodox world, but also respected by presidents and major figures in industry. He was just a very famous guy and a very worthy individual. So I'd like to share an illustration, thank you, Joel, that comes and has to do with chess. And there's a famous picture of Rebbe Schneerson was as a young man playing chess with his father-in-law, the Frederick rabbi, Rebbe, who was his predecessor, the sixth head of the Chabad movement, and Rebbe Schneerson was the seventh. But Rebbe Schneerson pointed out about chess. And in chess, the whole goal is to protect the king, right? The whole goal is to protect the king. And Rebbe Schneerson says that when you look at these pieces, the rook and the knight and the bishop and the queen, all of those pieces, which can move in different ways all around the board, they're like the angels. They're like the angels in that they're very powerful. A rook can move all over. But as angels are different from one another, so the major pieces can't move in exactly the same way. The knight moves a little bit differently than the rook, and the bishop also goes on a diagonal a little bit different. But they're like the angels. And then, who do you think the pawns are in the illustration? Take a guess.
Us,
that's right. Now, the pawns are the least powerful piece in one sense because they can only move one space. Well, they can start by moving two, but after that, they have to move only one. So their power is very, very limited. But the angels, in a sense, are not quite what we are because, Rebbe Schneerson points out, that the pieces like rooks and knights and bishops can never change. They can never become anything different than what they are. A knight is a knight, and it'll always be that, and a rook and a bishop and the queen as well. But the pawn shouldn't be able to traverse the whole board to the other side, becomes transformed into the queen. See that? The pawn can be transformed by moving the length, or the width, I should say, of the board. And Rebbe Schneerson says, that is like us. As we navigate life, as we progress slowly through the years, from babyhood, childhood, teenage, adult, and then an older person, as we proceed, and if we are moving in the right direction vis-a-vis God, and we would add our understanding vis-a-vis Messiah Yeshua, then at the end of the road, there is transformation, and even we would say along the way, there are smaller but very significant transformations that occur as well. But the ultimate ultimate transformation occurs at the end when, again, the peace becomes the highest piece on the board except the king. And we're reminded of what we read about in Scripture, about Mechayeh and Mitim, and that we will enter in to a level of glory and a level of participation in the reality of God that we never had before. Now, all of this by way of illustration, and I would like to allow it to become the backdrop to just explaining a little bit about our parsha this morning. And Rabbi Ben will take us further with this later and go in different directions, but I would like to just review for you what happened in this magnificent portion of the Torah. Now you recall the basic story. You had Joseph. He was a young man, and he was an egotistical guy and a bit of a brat, and he really antagonized his brothers. He thought he was hot stuff. Well, in one sense, he really was, because he had a prophetic gift that was really staggering. But it's interesting that the prophecies he gave always had him at the center, and that just antagonized his brothers. They were true, but nonetheless, they couldn't bear it. So what happened? One day, the father sends Joseph to, Jacob sends Joseph to see what the boys are doing, to check up on them. And you probably hated that when you were a kid, when your mother sent your sister to check on you. Right? You know, yeah. I did too. Yeah, we hated that. And so the boys see him coming, he's on his donkey, and they say, let's get rid of him. And they do. They put him, you know, well, they would kill him, but instead they put him in a pit, a bore, a pit in the ground, no water in it, maybe some scorpions, who knows. But he's in this pit, and an Ishmaelite tribe comes by, and the Ishmaelite traders come by, and they sell Joseph into slavery. He ends up as the servant and an official of the Egyptian court, Potiphar, who was a military man, and he's there, and he's a handsome kid, and you've got poor housewives here, and et cetera, et cetera. And so he is framed for having made toward Potiphar's wife, and it was a setup, it wasn't true, but he's thrown in jail. However, he's released from jail when Pharaoh has a very disquieting dream, and one of Pharaoh's workers says, listen, we were in jail for a while, Pharaoh, you know that, and there was a young man there who was an interpreter of dreams. Call him, because maybe he could really help. So Pharaoh does, and Joseph, first they give him a bath and a shave, and they put nice clothes on him, he's been in jail, and he comes, and he interprets the dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is blown away, he's absolutely amazed by this, and he elevates Joseph to this very prominent position, actually is almost a co-regent, I mean, just under Pharaoh. Pharaoh's still boss, but he's got Joseph running everything. And Joseph accumulates during the first 7 years of plenty, he fills barn after barn and storehouse after storehouse with all his grain, and he's very powerful. And then, of course, the famine comes, and the people of Egypt look at him because he's the one who disperses the wheat to the people. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, we have Joseph, Jacob and his sons. The sons having kept a secret that they all knew, right? Mm-hmm. That their brother was not killed by a wild animal, but that they were responsible. And can you imagine the negative energy in that house? Mm-hmm. Years and years and years of secrets. See, secrets are not good, and family secrets can be very, very, very destructive. So you have that. But the scripture doesn't talk about that too much. It doesn't talk about, scripture generally isn't interested in the psychological dynamics and households. That's more of a modern angle, but we can still see things. Anyhow, the father says, Jacob says to the boys, get up, go to Egypt, get us some food. And so the boys do, they show up, and who's at the door of the storehouse but Joseph. But Joseph was not recognized by his brothers, because he looked like an Egyptian. The brothers are recognized by him, however, and he does give them some food. And later, they come back for more, but as the account progresses, Joseph says to them, you've told me a lot about your father who you say is still alive. Don't come back to me unless you bring your youngest brother here. And so, food runs out, And the brothers say to their dad, they say, listen, we will get some more food. The father says, go back to Egypt and get food for us, because that's the only place there's any food. And the boys say, listen, dad, we'll go. The boss there said that we better not show up without our youngest brother. And this poignant passage where Jacob says, one of my kids died. I've got this young kid at home, the son of Rachel, my beloved wife. If I don't get him back, I am going to go to the grave, a miserable, sad man. And the boys say, Dad, we promise we will take care of him. We will take care of Benjamin. So they go. And Joseph, meanwhile, is not revealing anything about what's happening. And he sees Benjamin come in, and he has a feast for them. And he gives Benjamin more food, the mashed potatoes, pile, way high. And the others get much less. And then comes the ultimate setup. He sends them with all the food, but puts, do you remember what he put? A goblet, which Joseph would use for divination. He had really bought into a lot of the practices of the Egyptians. Apparently. So anyhow, he has this very valuable personal object. This is important to him. And he has his servants put it in one of the saddlebags of the camels of guess who? Benjamin. Right? He then sends his soldiers, go after those people who left a half hour ago. They catch up with him, and the guys all get off their donkeys. What? What's up? What's up? What are you following us? The master's cup is missing, and one of you must have stolen it. We didn't steal anything. Are you kidding? We haven't done that. Whoever has done this thing, let him die. In other words, it's a way of saying it definitely did not happen. But they open up Benjamin's saddlebag, and out comes the cup. Mm. They are devastated. So they're taken back under house arrest, under arrest, to Joseph. And they are beside themselves. And Beyagash and Judah approaches Joseph and says, sir, and this is our parsha this week, you've read it, I'll give you just a summary. He says, look, we have an elderly dad. And I'm telling you, if we don't return with him, this old man is going to die miserable. You don't want that. You're a good man. I can see that. Look, he says, let me stay here. Let me stay. Arrest me. But you got to let this kid go back. At that point, Joseph starts crying loudly. Mm. Now think about all the pressure he's been under up to this point. He's been keeping this ruse up for the sake of bringing his brothers to Teshuvah. Mm-hmm. Right? And he can't do it anymore. He's seen his youngest brother. Mm. He's found out that his father was alive, and he knows that his father's life is hanging in the balance. Mm. And he starts crying uncontrollably. And everyone is wondering, what is going on here? The Egyptian servants are looking at each other, what's going on here? The boss, what's happening? And the brothers are thinking, oh, this is it. He's going to turn around and have us all skewered. That's it. And then Joseph says these words. He says, it's me, Joseph. They're completely disoriented. They don't say a word. It's me. It's Joseph. I imagine him taking off his Egyptian headdress, right? Getting right into their faces and going, look at me. Look at the family resemblance between Benjamin and me. It's me. You sold me into slavery. tough on yourselves. You meant it for evil, sure, but God meant it for good to bring about a great deliverance. And after the boys get past their initial shock and disorientation, they all start crying, high-fiving, falling on each other, crying, shoulder-punching, and every other brotherly affection of love as they just grab onto each other and say, oh my, this is amazing. Joseph says, look, finally everyone composes himself. Says, go get Dad. Bring him here. Pharaoh hears about it. Pharaoh loves Joseph. Your parents? Your dad? Of course, bring him here. We'll give him the best. He'll live in the best places. Don't worry about a thing. Hey, tell him come. Don't worry about your possessions. It's fine. We got everything you need around here. Just come. And Pharaoh orders that 10 wagons are filled, and then 10 female donkeys with more goodies. And there's Jacob. And he hears people coming down the little sandy road. And he looks out of the tent, right? And there's this entire entourage of donkeys and, camels and donkeys and carts. And he recognizes his sons, and there's some soldiers there too, undoubtedly. What is this? He goes out and says, what is this, you guys? What's going on here? Dad, don't worry about it. Joseph is alive. Come on. We got a seat for you right here. All right, let me get my things. Dad, don't worry. Just hop in. And off they go. And Joseph encounters his father. And there is the reconciliation of reconciliations. Now, don't you love it?
Yeah.
It's the best. Okay. Now, what does it have to do with this? What we see here is, like the pawn that progresses slowly through the board, across the board, moving on. So we have Jacob, we have his sons. We have an example of them moving, if you will, to a higher level. A higher level. It's proximate, it's not the resurrection at the end of the age, but it is still meaningful and it is celebrated in Scripture in our parsha. Moving to a higher level of relationship. Moving to a higher level of awareness. Moving to teshuvah. Moving to making things right with people. Moving to reconcile. Moving to forgiveness. Don't forget. These young men, and these are the patriarchs of our patriarchs, they had lied and had a conspiracy of silence for years. They did the wrong thing, and yet the whole parsha is permeated with forgiveness. Don't worry about it. God had a bigger plan. Let's not focus on the negative here. Let's focus on the positive. Everything is going to be great. Pharaoh can't wait to meet you, Dad. It's this elevation that we're talking about. And as Rabbi Schneerson says, the illustration of a pawn is to show us that we live our best lives when we're always seeking, in small ways and occasionally big ways, to elevate. To elevate. It is the endowment of being a human being that we can choose to elevate our lives and not to stay in the realm of all the stuff that we talk about here practically. Weak resentments and anger and recapitulating ancient ways of, not ancient, but our old ways of doing things. And imagining that the outcomes will be different after doing it again and again. No, it's not the way. Instead, we seek healing and we seek blessing and we work things out with people and in terms of walking with God, I was talking to a young man here the other day, he's all of a sudden interested. He is going to start praying regularly. He has not been. That is the elevation I'm talking about. And we recommended a siddur for him. And there are lots of ways to elevate and move ahead. The ultimate elevation occurs with what Yeshua said in our reading today. He says that all life and all judgment has been entrusted to him. And one day, he's going to exercise that authority, and there will be Mechayehim team. And even then, it's my conviction, although I can't prove it, that even on the other side of you, growth doesn't end. It's not a kind of weak static, a stasis. I believe that growth in knowledge and appreciation of the unfolding wonder of God and his creation, not the aspect of creation we can see right now, is going to be an ongoing process. But be that as it may, the call remains the same. May we all commit ourselves in the little ways and those occasional big ways to choose the way of elevating our lives as we march across the chessboard of life. Mm-hmm. And if we do, we're going to be happier people, we're going to be much happier people, and we're going to be much better at serving God's interests. The years fly by, and then you'll be able to look back and go, that was a life well lived. Thank you, God. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.